Look, it's not a comfortable time to be a Christian in China at the moment. There's a crackdown, I mean, not just against Christians, against all religions. And the back end of last year, more than 100 members of the Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu were arrested. And it included their pastor, Pastor Wang Yi. He'd seen this coming. And he'd written a letter which he encouraged his church to publish if he was detained for more than 48 hours. This is what the letter said. "Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. Jesus is the Christ, Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth, yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant and I'm in prison because of this." Big words to write, aren't they? Well, we got in our hands this evening another letter from a pastor in prison. It wasn't written in advance, but it was written from his cell to this young Christian church in Colossae, modern-day Turkey. And as the Apostle Paul writes, he knows there are those hovering around the church undermining them, taking to the social media of the day to suggest the church had been shortchanged. Visitors suggesting there's more to it than these Colossian Christians have been led to believe, that they're missing out on some of the deepest, fullest spiritual experiences that were to be had. It's as if they've been sold to trivialize. It's some IKEA flat pack piece of furniture. And if you ever had that experience, you've got halfway through building it before you realize there's a piece missing. You see, leave that up in your sitting room and someone is going to ask, "Where did you get that from?" Well, back in Colossae, sooner or later, someone's going to ask, where did they get their gospel from? And the answer, of course, is from Epaphras. But everyone knows that though he'd actually taught them God's grace and God's Christ, he'd got the message from the Apostle Paul. The Paul with a substantial prison record. What kind of gospel can you expect from a convicted troublemaker? So no surprise to be told you've been shortchanged, you need the visitors to fill you in, smarten it up, turn it into the real thing, the proper gospel. Something like that seems to be in Paul's mind as he writes these next two or three paragraphs we're looking at this evening to explain his ministry, to explain his gospel, to defend his gospel. And as he did so, he left me hungry for his gospel, excited by his gospel, committed to his gospel. What Pastor Wang wrote has so many echoes of this letter too. So listen as the persecuted church speaks to us this evening to remind us what gospel ministry looks like and feels like. And as Paul writes, he begins by telling of the suffering and the servant. The suffering and the servant. Look at verse 24. "Now it begins." See, he's declared himself a servant of the gospel in the previous verse, and now he's in prison. But it hasn't put him off. Now he says, "I rejoice in what I'm suffering." And you think, what on earth is he on about? Well, it's a tricky verse to understand. With this talk of fill up in my flesh, what's lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, some Roman Catholics have told me this is speaking of purgatory, the place where souls are made ready for heaven and temporary punishment purifies us and purges sins away. But that flies in the face of all Paul's just been saying. Fill up and what is lacking may have been favourite slogans of these visitors, but there's nothing lacking in what Christ has done to save us or anyone. See, just look back up to what we saw last week in verse 20. See, he writes about reconciling to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Or verse 22, "He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy, without blemish, free from accusation, In other words, job done. Nothing lacking here. No room for, no need for purgatory. And besides, when he talks about what I'm suffering, he doesn't say what I'm suffering for myself, what I'm suffering for my sins. He says what I'm suffering for you. This is a different suffering. Paul's in prison over a row, over the way he treated Gentiles like the Colossians, as if they could be as at home with God as a Jew. This suffering is not to make a gospel that'll save us, but to spread the gospel, to get it out. Theodoret of Sarus was a theologian, a bishop of the 5th century, and he had an impressive beard, as you can see. And he explained this verse like this. He said, Paul fills up the sufferings of Christ in the sense that he endured suffering in order to preach salvation to the nations. Mark Mennell, an old friend, a one-time colleague here, in his commentary writes this. He says, it's a rather gruesome thought, I realise, but I sometimes wonder what a pathologist might have made of Paul's body post-mortem. You'll no doubt assume I've probably been watching too much CSI and Waking the Dead, and he probably has, because I think he's a bit of an addict. But it's a serious question. What sort of story would Paul's corpse have told? It would have revealed a life of incredible hardship. For starters, there would certainly have been clear evidence of the stoning he endured in Lystra, and after the horror ended, his body was dragged out of the city and he was left for dead. In other words, his assailants had assumed job done. And then there were the floggings and the imprisonments and the shipwrecks, 24 hours drifting out at sea, the starvations. Each would have left its physical imprint, which any pathologist would have been able to read like a book. And the obvious question is why? Why endure all the hardship? Why would someone put themselves through grueling adversity again and again and again? And Paul's answer is simple. He's doing it for you. You Colossians. Despite never having met them, he's doing it because it's part and parcel of Christ's commission to preach to the Gentiles. That's why he's glad to do it. More than that, he rejoices in it. Suffer for you. For the sake of the body, for the sake of Christ's body, risen and ascended now in Jesus, but which is the church, Paul explains. Attack his church and you attack Jesus. Paul learned that early on. You remember, he was the great persecutor of the church himself, and he's rushing to Damascus to imprison as many Christians as he can get, and he's suddenly blinded on the Damascus road with this tremendous light, and in his blindness, he hears Jesus' voice speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he never raised a finger against Jesus of Nazareth. But persecute his people, and you're persecuting Jesus. Now Paul is the one taking the hits. It's how he serves the church, part and parcel of getting the gospel out. I've become, verse 25, it's the church's servant by the commission God gave me. See, he serves the church. Don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean he does what the PCC or the elders tell him to do. No, he serves the church by serving the gospel. As Rico Tice will tell you, you can't tell the gospel without crossing the pain line, without taking the hits. I mean, Jesus couldn't, so don't expect to be any different. And Paul couldn't either. In fact, the hits were built into his job description. When they led him blinded into Damascus, and God called up another Christian disciple, Ananias. This is what God said to Ananias. He said, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Well, he's doing that just now. Not because he's not up to the job and he's shortchanging people, but because he's living the ministry God's given him and seeing the gospel bear fruit. Now, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. Some of you will have heard my friend Ben Kwashi, he's the Archbishop of Jos in Nigeria, and he's spoken here several times. And many's the time that Ben has told me how thankful he is for the then Church of England and the missionaries they sent out who brought the gospel to Nigeria. And the striking thing he's said again and again is that when they came out here, they didn't sort of pack a suitcase. They didn't pack a trunk. They packed a coffin. Put their belongings in a coffin and brought it with them. Because they knew that more likely than not, they were going to die out there. So they brought the coffin with them to tell the gospel. Now, you don't have to have heard the gospel from them, do you? But to realize you're caught up in a thing that's this big, that people have suffered like that for, suddenly makes you think, this is a treasure worth having, isn't it? The sufferings and the servant. He goes on in the next couple of verses to talk about what I call the mystery and the ministry. The mystery and the ministry. Look, fullness is something of a theme word around this bit of the letter. Between verse 19 in chapter 1 and verse 10 of chapter 2, Paul speaks of full and fullness six times. I think it's as if he's going on the front foot against these false teachers. He's picking up their catchword and applying it to his gospel and his message. He talks of a mystery. It's the kind of word that spooks some people, doesn't it? Because we link mystery with secrets and elites and often a divisive inner circle who are in on the secret or in on the mystery. But this mystery, according to the end of verse 25, it's the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations. It has been kept under wraps, so to speak, but it's now disclosed to the Lord's people. Now, the secret's out. The big reveal's passed. God's disclosed it to his people. That's how you know the word of truth, by the way. You don't work it out. God makes it known to you. And to them, verse 27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. So what is the big secret? The mystery which is Christ. Well, I might have guessed that. No. The mystery which is Christ in you. Actually, Christ in you. You Gentiles, which is a word that literally means the nations. It's a secret for everyone. It's a Christ who's for everyone. I mean, don't read the Old Testament as if it's all about Israel and Jewish people and miss the global thrust. The Old Testament constantly speaks of the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. Speaks of Israel, his people, as a blessing to all the nations. The vast majority of us here this evening are not Jewish, but this secret, this mystery is for us. Christ in you. Hey, notice, not you in Christ. It's more than just you saying you're a follower. I mean, you might be and be something of a backmarker, mind you. You might be and still not know if God has any real interest in you, but this is Christ in you. He's interested, all right. He's taken up residence. He's come to stay. Almighty God's King in you. And these visitors to Colossae trying to make the Christians there look small and feel inadequate. Christ in me. What an antidote to any lack of self-esteem. Who can't walk out of this building with their head held high? Whatever sneers await you at home or at work tomorrow, if I've taken this truth and this mystery back with me. Christ in you, a present experience. And more than that, a future guarantee. You notice how it goes on? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Death won't end this. Sneers can't deny my future. So, if that's the truth at the center of his ministry, what does the ministry look like? Well, look at verse 28. He, Christ, is the one we proclaim. Well, no surprise there. Yeah, but don't ignore it. Look, if you're If you're doing the church circuit, you know, you're new to London, you're a student up here, you're looking for churches, and you're just going round a few to see what they're like and if there is one. I bumped into a student last week and we were talking about, she was telling me some of the churches she was going to, great churches. And I said, hey, it's worth having a look around. But I said, don't keep looking around for too long, settle in one. And she said, oh yes, I've given myself 4 weeks and then I'll settle. I said, that sounds great. Look around for 4 weeks and then come to All Souls. look, if you're on the church circuit, some people just go on the church circuit. Just think what you're asking, what you're looking for. Question number one, do they proclaim Christ? And not just mention him, but have him as the focus of their message. Even when they're in the Old Testament, they don't teach it as if they're in a synagogue. It was written to lead us to Christ, and to stop short of that, you miss the point. Him we proclaim. And how does Paul go about it? Well, look how verse 28 goes on. Admonishing and teaching. I mean, they're both involved in proclaiming Christ. Admonishing, that's something we so often run away from. We're in a kind of tolerance mindset, but there's correcting work to be done, twisted ideas to be straightened out if we're to know Christ clearly. Not every idea about Jesus is a right one. And Paul will correct so that he reveals Jesus better. Admonishing and teaching. He needs to get heads clear. I mean, think about it. When newcomers to a faith and old stagers make up the church, those with the culture that thinks Christ is really for us and our type, and others who see that he's someone worldwide and global, careful teaching is going to be needed. With all wisdom, teaching. As well as the humility to be corrected and be admonished, to be eased out of that mindset which assumes that if that's what you think, that's just how you see it. If it's what I think, that's the right way to see it. So that, where's it going, verse 28? To present everyone fully mature in Christ. Everyone. Fully mature. He doesn't set the bar low, does he? Teach everyone all wisdom. Present everyone fully mature. I mean, boundaries in ministry are hard to find. That's why it can feel a bottomless pit kind of work. There's a godly restlessness built in. There's always someone else to reach and always someone else to grow further. Everyone, there is nothing exclusive about this gospel. I remember listening many years back to Radio 4's Sunday program one morning, and they had the then chief rabbi and John Stott, one of my predecessors as rector here at All Souls, on the program. And at the end, as they summed it up, the chief rabbi spoke of Judaism and he said, "We're happy to be a minority faith." And John Stott responded, "We have a missionary faith." The mystery. The open secret and the ministry. One gives rise to the other. You know, I hope you're in on the secret. If you're not, ask the person next to you. Come to Hope Explored. And if you're in on it, it should be shaping your ministry too. The suffering and the servant, the mystery and the ministry. The other point he brings up is this, what I've called the grunts and the goals. The grunts, it's really the sweat and the effort, the sheer hard work of ministry. Because we don't instinctively think of a minister and compare his work with, you know, a manual laborer digging up the road, you know, earmuffs on and tats on the arms, you know, handling this drill in there. We think ministers might open a book or two and have several cups of tea during the day with someone. But when Paul speaks about contending here, he's using a word with those kind of laborers' overtones. Strenuously contending, he says. And don't think, by the way, all of this is just for the apostle. See, turn over a page if you've got a Bible open in front of you. To reach chapter 3 and verse 16. And he's writing to Colossian church members. to you, to any of you. And he says, verse 16 of chapter 3, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. See, just like Paul in chapter 1 and verse 28, proclaiming Christ, admonishing and teaching with all wisdom. There'll be degrees of difference between apostle and minister and life group leader and church family member, but you notice the same essential ministry. And it's a sweat. I don't know how you put that in Greek, but it's a sweat. To this end, you see verse 29 starts, to the goal of presenting everyone fully mature in Christ, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Those who serve you by leading and teaching will be able to tell you of being tired and exhausted after a day's work, struggling to open the Bible and think themselves clear for tomorrow's study, the temptation to just wing it in the Bible study the next day. But I imagine those same leaders will have experienced that who knows where I got it from energy that gave an extra hour put in late at night or early in the morning to mean they don't just wing it. John Childress, who leads our free recovery ministry for those with addictive behaviours, he was telling me the other day, many a week, he said, I've had to drag myself to free without enthusiasm. And by the time supper is over and the meeting is starting, it's as if I've had two shots of caffeine and I'm wide-eyed and ready to go. And where did that come from? Well, Paul will say, verse 29, all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And he hadn't stopped contending there either. You notice as soon as you hit the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not met me personally. Contending for you without having met you. That's something, isn't it? Paul is part of that invisible spiritual battle going on. He knows you can't contend without praying. It's easily despised, it's easily ignored, but it's vital. And by the end of the letter, we discover that Epaphras, the founder of the church here, has searched Paul out. He's visited him in his prison or house arrest. And Paul says, he's always wrestling for you in prayer, that you may stand firm in all the will of God. You can imagine if he's doing that. He'll rope Paul in to pray with him. Turns the cell into a prayer gathering. Paul contends in prayer. He knows the battle it often is to pray. Well, so do we, don't we? Dragging your feet to a prayer gathering, making the effort to join in the life group prayer time, use the prayer diary. Paul contends as he prays, contends as he teaches, contends as he writes this letter, and his goal is the same as Epaphras' prayers, the Colossians standing firm. I mean, look at his lesson plan. It's there in verse 2. My goal is you'll be encouraged in heart, united in love, together under pressure, have the full riches, know Christ. A wonderful goal for any of us when we meet or when we pray. But this lesson plan's more complex than that. Did you spot verse 4? I tell you this, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Listen, you don't have to be a teacher to know. It is hard enough to teach some truths so that they lodge in students' heads at all. Immeasurably harder to do it when there's another voice in the classroom saying something different. You know, don't do it that way. You'll find it's far more fun if you do it like this. Or he forgot to tell you how exciting it would be if you did this instead. She's never mentioned the real key that opens up everything for you. It's a teaching nightmare. And that's Christian ministry. Voices from the internet, voices from the social media, voices from books, voices from friends, whispering deceptive alternatives. And our goal is to grow Christians who will discern and stand firm. It's a sweat. The grunts and the gulps. Christian ministry. Well, it'll be next week we begin to discover more of what these voices were actually saying in Colossae. But for now, Paul starts to apply it all in verses 6 and 7. See how he begins verse 6? So then, this should be the consequence. Here's the application. So then, keep going. See, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Keep going. Blot out those other voices in your head, however enticing. You can't do better than Jesus. What could possibly tempt you to think you could? But not just keep going, it's keep going together. Those yous here are all plural. It's not look down your nose at the struggler, it's reach down and help. It's not lean back complacently and watch someone go off the rails, it's reach down and help them get back on them. So then, keep going. Keep going together. There's an awful lot crammed in there, isn't there? Time to reflect. Time to reflect. Let's just take those thoughts together. And I don't know, I think some people find it actually quite hard just to think in silence, and others find it much easier to actually think when you talk with someone. So why not just take a few seconds to think for yourself and then with your neighbour. It doesn't really matter if it's someone you know or don't know, whether it's a friend, a spouse, or a stranger. But just keep going. What hits do you fear taking? What pulls you away from Jesus? I want to just share that. Keep going together. How can I help someone else? Or how could someone else help me? Let's take a moment just to think those through. Then give your neighbour one line. One line for one of those questions. Keep going. What hits do you fear taking? What pulls you away from Jesus? Keep going together. How can I help someone? Someone you know who's struggling? How could someone help me?